It's not uncommon for men to recruit their gods for warfare. There are many gods of war. The Greeks had Ares and Athena, and everyone had their various gods. Because in order to win your war, you needed an advantage over your enemy. You had to have something, something to give you the strength, give you the edge over them. Having a god on your side gave courage, it lifted morale. You have a deity on your side. It gave purpose. No one wants to fight without purpose. No one wants to die without a cause, give up their life for nothing. And so if the gods are on your side, well, then you have a purpose. It's pleasing to the gods what you're doing. A true God has been used in this way, as just another god to give purpose and strength to the armies. An interesting war, early to mid 1600s, the 30 Years' War, happened after the Reformation, roughly 100 years after the Reformation. The Catholic Church had the Counter-Reformation underway, and they were trying to get back what they'd lost. And so there was the Protestants were being were under threat of attack from the Roman Catholics. The Holy Roman Emperor was trying to take back the Holy Roman Empire. And the Swedes under Gustavus Adolphus, they were actually Lutherans, not so much Calvinists, but Lutherans. They came to the aid of the Reformed Christians, the Protestants, and they fought for, 30 years they fought, and they were courageous. But there was a phrase among them that they used, a German phrase, Gott mit uns, God with us. And they were fighting, they believe, for the right. They were fighting to protect the Christians. So it was something of a holy war to keep the Catholics from oppressing those who were following God. Well, this motto, Gott mit uns, it was a motto that was commonly used. It was used from everyone from the Teutonic Knights, Crusader Knights, to soldiers in World War I, German soldiers. Some of them may have been using this because they believed that they were doing what was right in fighting God's battles, in protecting the innocent and protecting believers. But it gets a little harder to get on board with that when in World War II the Nazis emblazoned their uniforms, their belt buckles, with Gott mit uns, God with us. They were using God as an excuse, as sort of something to sanctify their own agenda, what they were doing, what they desired to do, and they stamped their atrocities with the name of God. People are willing to use the name of God as a way to strengthen their cause, as sort of a talisman that will bring success to their endeavors, as though just simply naming God and calling Him on what they're doing, on their cause, would sanctify it and give it success. Well, here we have something similar here. This is in the middle of all of the curses coming on Eli's house. God's curses on the house of Aaron. The house of Aaron is no longer going to be the priesthood. This is the beginning of the end. It's already been stated. The beginning of the end has come for the Levitic priesthood. This is a part of the history of Eli's house of horrors. Hophni and Phinehas were evil men. They had brought shame to the house of God, to the tabernacle at Shiloh, this place, this center for the worship of Yahweh. This place that, of all places in the entire world, was to be the most holy. God was dishonored. His commandments were broken. The men used it to gain better food. They used it to their own personal gain. They used it to gain favors from the women who served there. They used God's place of worship for their own evil ends. They're still Israelites. They're still Levites. They're still patriots. And so when the war comes to them, the Philistines come, they're on board with protecting the land. They're ready to go and keep the land free, keep them at liberty. They're willing to fight for their country. These people, they're obviously religious. They're churchgoers. They carry the name of God. They at least have some semblance of worship of the true God. But their lives do not reflect submission to God. Their lives don't reflect love for God. They live for themselves. They do what is right in their own eyes. They live for their own pleasures. They worship the gods that they want, although they still carry the name of God. Very similar to people in our day who call themselves Christians, go to church on occasion. They carry the name of Christian. They attend worship. They live for themselves. They live for their own ends. They live for their, and they want God to come and help them as soon as things go bad. As things go south, and then they want God to help them. The rest of the time they live for their own pleasures. These men, Hophni and Phinehas, they're roughly equivalent to preachers, pastors. We don't have anything quite like a Levitic priest today, thankfully, because we have Christ. But these are religious leaders. These are the figureheads. They're the high up figureheads of the worship of God. They're leading the people of God. They're well known in all Israel. And they're living lives of immorality, disrespecting God, not fearing God. And you see this today, don't you? There's recently, over the last several years, a pastor who took over for probably the most conservative preacher on television. It was a large Presbyterian church. And the pastor takes over, and there's lots of hope. He came from a good family, and then it comes out that his wife is cheating on him. And then he brings light to that, and then she's dishing on him, and so then it comes out that he's cheating on her. And so then they discipline him and excuse him from office. And recently he's back. He's once again being a pastor and saying, well, he made mistakes, but God forgives. And so he is quite all right leading again, and he has a new wife, and this one will do better. It's not that God doesn't forgive, that there isn't forgiveness with God. Praise God that he does forgive, even sins like that. But we can't take leadership lightly. Because leadership sets the example for the people. And here Hophni and Phinehas, they are the leaders. They're supposed to be the holiest men. They're supposed to be the ones most closely following God. They're supposed to be leading the people to God. Even when the people are falling away, they're supposed to be more like Ezra, taking the people to God, teaching them from his word, teaching them his commandments. The commandments of God. But instead they are focused on themselves. And here you see in this passage God keeping his promises, don't you? God keeps his promises for good. And in Christ we have all the promises of God are certain. God keeps his promises for good, for salvation, all of these promises he keeps, but he also keeps the promises for evil. God doesn't break his word. He had promised to Eli that there would be a sign for him, that the house of Aaron was coming to an end, that a new priest, a new and righteous priest would come. And that sign was that his two sons would die in the same day. God keeps his promise. Here we have this conflict with the Philistines. The Philistines were one of those nations that were supposed to have been driven out. Joshua had started the conquest of Canaan, and they were supposed to have driven all these people out. God said, if you don't, they will be a stumbling block to you. They'll be a thorn in your side. They will turn you away. Get rid of them. God had declared his judgment on these people. They were wicked. But they were allowed to stay, and they did become a snare to Israel. This is the same group of people that whose women Samson found so attractive. He just couldn't keep away from them. At that time, they had been oppressing Israel. So this is after Israel had already been enslaved by them, and then God used Samson to break their backs, and sort of literally, and free Israel from the enslavement to the Philistines. So the Israelites come here. They go to battle against the Philistines. They encamp. Note they're at Ebenezer. And the Israelites do. And then the Philistines draw up. They kill 4,000. And then what is the response there? So they're slaughtered. They go out. They don't think this. They think they're going to take the day. The Israelites think they're going to win. And what happens? Verse 3. When the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, the leaders, the elders, the wise men of Israel said, why has Yahweh defeated us today? Why has he struck us before the Philistines? Isn't that such a common human response? When everything's going your way, when you're doing a good job, you give yourself the credit, and then when things start going south, why did God allow this to happen? It's such a common and typical response of humans. They look around and they see good things. They see food and people being taken care of. And they say, oh, look how good people are. Look how good men are. They take care of each other and they provide for one another. And then wars come up, crimes. And people say, why would God allow this to happen? Or people will say, I can't believe in the God of the Bible. I can't believe there's a loving God because of all the evil that's in the world. Why would he allow that? When there's evil, they blame it on God. And when there's good, they give credit to man. And here the elders say, why has God struck us? There's this initial defeat. They blame God. Now, these men, they should have known better. The elders of Israel, they should have known that Eli's house was cursed. That Hophni and Phinehas were not the guys that you wanted to have beside you in battle because God had set his curse upon them. They were going to die. So it's not the guys that you would want to have. And they should have been able to see from their conduct that these were not men who honored God. And so not, again, not men you would want to have beside you in battle. And yet they call for the Ark of the Covenant. They say, God didn't go with us this time. God defeated us. We will take his Ark and he will go with us then. We'll take the Ark and the Ark of the Covenant will be our victory. They had gone out in their own strength. They had blamed God for their loss. And now they want him to make up for his deficiencies by giving them victory. They view God as a means to an end. So they bring out this lucky ark. They send to Shiloh. This is the Ark of the Covenant. It's the centerpiece of the worship of God. It had been commissioned by God to Moses in the book of Exodus. God had told Moses exactly what it was supposed to be like, what it was supposed to look like, what its measurements were. And then, in the first man in the Bible to have been given the Holy Spirit, to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, is Bezalel. Bezalel, the craftsman who makes this. And God gives him his Spirit, and so that he can build these things, and so that he can make these beautiful instruments, this beautiful furniture for the tabernacle, for the worship of God. And it was a box made out of wood, and it was covered in gold, and on top there was the lid with the two cherubim facing one another over the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, this was central to the worship. This was such a holy item that the general public was not allowed to see it. If it was to be moved, it had to be covered with multiple coverings. And once a year, it sat in the Holy of Holies. And once a year, the high priest would go in and he would take the blood of the offering and sprinkle the mercy seat. It was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And that was the day when the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. This was central to the worship of God by God's own command. And they send for it, just as though they had the right. As though they had the right to take this. And you see, notice here how it speaks of the ark. There's sort of a change of pace here in how it's the writer speaks. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. The Lord of Hosts. This is a military term. God of armies. Yahweh Sabaoth. The Lord of armies. The Lord who did not need an Israelite army to fight his battles. The Lord who could easily defeat the Philistines without their aid. Lord who is victorious, who does all his holy will. And you see here, this is a term of strength. And they are defying Yahweh Sabaoth. They are defying the Lord of hosts. And taking this as though they could command God to fight their battle for them. As though they were the captain of the hosts of the Lord. This is a symbol of God's covenant mercy that they're taking. It's the covenant that they had been abusing. God, who had promised to be their God and told them that to love him. Told them to obey him. And he had given very, very, very detailed instructions. You do this, you obey me, you follow me, you love me, and I will bless you beyond your wildest imagination. I will not only bless you in the fields and bless you with children, I'm going to walk among you. It'll be as close to the Garden of Eden as the world had ever been. God said he will walk among them. But if they refused, they would be cursed. The land would be cursed for their sakes. The sky would be like bronze and the earth like iron. Nature itself would suffer if they turned against him. God says at that time, in explaining this in Leviticus 26, that after all these curses, the curses on the land and the curses on the people, and the enemy, he says, then the enemies will come. And as of those of you who are left, he says, this is Leviticus 26, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword. They shall fall when no one pursues. One of the curses was that they would fall before their enemies, they would be terrified, they would be driven even as though by a falling leaf. And they didn't pay attention to it. They lived on their own terms. And now they take this symbol of God's covenant mercies as though it were a lucky charm that they could hoist in their battle without ever having turned to God. This isn't something that stopped in modern times. My 4-year-old, this past week, I overheard her talking to her sister, and they were talking about reading books. And she was talking about reading the book of Jesus. And my ear perked up, and she was, so her sister was asking, "The book of Jesus, which book is that?" She said, "You know, the book of Jesus that we read from." And so she kept going, and then finally I chimed in, "You mean the Bible?" And I pointed to the Bible, and she said, "Yes, yes, the book that talks about Jesus." So I just a wonderful thing, and it brought joy to my heart. But when we look at this, when you see this chapter, this is the book of Jesus. And we, as we look at this, where is Jesus in this? Not just as God in general, but Jesus is the fulfillment of the Ark of the Covenant. All of this symbolism, all of the everything that was in the tabernacle, Jesus is the one whose own blood sprinkles the altar, who sprinkles the mercy seat, who has become not just the through the Levitical priest bringing the blood to the mercy seat, but instead Jesus himself as the high priest coming, sprinkling the mercy seat with his own blood once for all time, himself having brought about the Day of Atonement, the great Day of Atonement. Jesus is the new and living way. You can read about more about that in Hebrews chapter 9. That new and living way that is so much more perfect than the Ark of the Covenant, so much more perfect than the animals. His Day of Atonement that he did as high priest and sacrificial lamb, so much greater than that that the Levitical priests could do. He's infinitely more glorious. And how often is his name attached to human causes? The name of Jesus trumpeted as though it were something that would simply give their stamp of approval, and that as though it could be slapped on like a bumper sticker and it would be right and holy. During the American Civil War, this may step on a few toes, but I'll chance it. During the American Civil War, both sides were sure that God was on their side. The federal side was sure that God was on their side, that God would want them to free the slaves. It was a noble end, and so then God's will was with them. God's blessing was on them, regardless of their tactics, regardless of their abuses or their other agendas that they were trying to carry out. And the South was about the same. Many Christian people among them, so not talking about individuals, but as a group, they were sure that God was on their side because God wouldn't want them to be enslaved to a tyrant. God wouldn't want them to be oppressed. And God would want them to have freedom, regardless of the giant contradiction that they were living with. One of the clear examples of this is in the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It's a hymn written as though God were their champion for the Northern cause. You can look at it and read the whole thing. I'll look at just a few. A couple of the familiar verses. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have built him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. I've read a fiery gospel written burnished rows of steel. As ye deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent with his heel, since God is marching on, slapping the name of Jesus on the northern cross, as though it were an Ark of the Covenant, bringing it out and just trumpeting that. That will be our champion. If you ever read fantasy fiction, like Tolkien or Lewis or some of that genre, and they'll have these big battles, and always in the battles they try to get the biggest giant. They'll try to get a giant or a troll or some fictional creature that's stronger and bigger and badder than their enemies, and so then they can send their troll out to go and smash up their enemies. And this is what people use Jesus as though they could put a leash on him and take him into battle as though he were their giant, as though he were their own Goliath. Jesus is used as a political Goliath. I heard read an article about a candidate for president just this week who is using the name of Jesus and saying that Jesus would condone his homosexuality. Jesus would condone abortion. That he didn't read the Bible literally, but he knew that he was in the right, that Jesus was supporting this. Carrying it, the name of Jesus, in his own cause, in direct opposition to the clear commands of God. It's a blasphemous abuse of Jesus' name. Jesus is Yahweh of hosts. He is the Lord of hosts. He is God Almighty. We can't just take his name and slap it on personal causes, especially sinful personal causes. He's Lord, not slave. Thankfully, God is full of grace and mercy and patience, and he is kind to the humble. After this episode, he's raised up Samuel, and Samuel honors God. He doesn't go his own way and then try to drag God along with him. Instead, he does what God wants. He fights God's battles. He has aligned his affections with God. He follows God, and God blesses him. And when the Israelites under Samuel come up against the Philistines, it's at Ebenezer that they defeat them. And they stand defeated before Israel. We're called to humble ourselves like Samuel. We don't go our own way and then tell God to get in line. We don't simply take his name and slap it on our own agendas. But instead, we humble ourselves. We fight on God's side. God is our refuge and strength. He does defeat our enemies. You read the Psalms, and it is full of songs of God defeating enemies or crying out to God to fight for us, to be our refuge, to be our strength, to be our high tower, our rock of defense. We aren't to live for ourselves and then just say, God, I really don't like that person. I really need this to go through. And so will you not just zap them for me? No, we humble ourselves. As we're conformed to the image of Christ, as we align our affections with God's, then God's enemies become our enemies. And God does fight on our side. Jesus is the victorious king. You see that? There's that awesome picture in Revelation 19, of this vast army clothed in white, and they're following Christ. Christ seated on the white horse, riding into battle, all of his enemies falling before him, not a one of them standing. God is merciful. He's kind to us. He's gracious. In that, I read from a little bit from Leviticus 26 of God's curses. And just after that, just following that, where God said they are going to flee before a leaf. They're going to be so paranoid and fearful. They're going to be so distressed and pursued. Just after that, God says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then in their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And he goes on to say, and I will be their God. He is forgiving. He is kind. He is gracious. A few applications. Honor God at all times. Jesus is not a lucky charm that can be pulled out and used and then stuffed back in the pocket. Don't just seek to recruit God for your battles when you're too deep to pull yourself out. Instead, honor God at all times. Be conformed to the image of Christ. If your life is given over to loving and serving and worshiping God all the time, then when it comes to the hard times, to the times of trial, to the battles, of course you're going to turn to him, because you've already been turning to him. You're not going to come to him and say, ignore all of my disobedience and that I have ignored you this whole time. Now fight for me. One illustration that I thought of while I was writing this, we treat God like he's the nerdy kid that doesn't have any friends. You ever thought about that? People treat God like he's the kid with no friends, and so that we're the popular kids, and he'll be happy if we just talk to him once, or we just go and pay a little bit of attention to him, and then he'll be happy and he'll do whatever we want because he's just so happy to have us as his friends. That's how we treat God. As though we're the cool kids and he just is longing for attention and doesn't get it. God isn't the nerdy kid that needs attention and will do anything to get it. We can't just give God a little tip of the hat and then expect him to jump when we say jump. Instead, we love him and honor him and serve him through our lives, and because we honor him and love him, and we are his people, and we live under his covenant promises, that's why he fights our battles, because we're his people. When you do have times of trouble or trial and battles, make good use of the time by drawing nearer to God. The goal here is for you to be conformed to the image of Christ. And trials can help us. It's a refining fire that even though it's unpleasant, it can purge out. It can remind us of our sin. It can remind us of how far we've drifted from God and bring us back. Third, don't fall for those who use the name of Jesus to back up their own agenda. Those who slap the name of Jesus onto their agenda, who say, Jesus said, don't judge me. You can't say that sin. Jesus said, don't judge. Those who say, Jesus wants you to love, and this is what love is, allowing people to live in their sins. People who do that, will have no more of God's blessing than Hophni and Phinehas. And when we pray in the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name, one of the things that we're doing is praying against exactly this, that people would not use God's name in this way, that they would keep God's name holy. And accusing Christ of supporting sin is blasphemous. It's taking his name in vain. Because of that, don't do it yourself. Search the scriptures, know Christ, know what his affections are so that you don't put his name on things that are wrong, things that are sinful. Yahweh of hosts is a God who will not be mocked. He will not be used as a talisman, as a lucky charm. He won't be tugged along to beat people up for you. Seek the Lord diligently. Seek him diligently. Worship him in sincerity. Know the Lord. Look to him as your refuge. He has promised he will take care of his people. He will fight your battles and defeat your enemies. And when you are living for Christ, when your life is lived always before the face of God, living coram Deo for God's glory alone, when you're loving him and living for him, then your motto can honestly be, Gott mit uns. God is with us. Let's pray. Lord our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, the one who is our captain, the captain of the Lord of hosts. Lord, we thank you for him, that he fights for us, that we have protection under his wings. Lord, we give you thanks for that. We pray that your name would be kept holy in this land, that it wouldn't be assigned to the agendas of people. It wouldn't be assigned to the sins of man, but that all of this nation, all of the world, would learn to keep your name holy, and that your name would be kept holy on all of our lips. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.